hours of not speaking. That number 30 is also pretty significant. It's a long time to not speak. But you know what? It's also a long time. 30 is a significant number because this year, 2013, marks the 30th anniversary of Sandra being in youth ministry at our church. Think about the significance of that. 30 years of youth ministry at Mandarin Baptist Church of Los Angeles. 30 years of sticking with it. 30 years of aging gracefully and powerfully. 30 years of graduating high school senior classes. That's 30 classes to graduate. Of impacting lives, of contributing. And you would think 30 years ago, you know, okay, she's 24 at that time, you know, she has an opportunity, you know, she's close enough in age, but you might think in your human... Huh? Well, now they do. You would think that, hey, what could a 54-year-old contribute? And the reality and the fact of the matter is, age is simply a number. How is it that someone... You know, two people 8.5 years apart, you know, would be able to find a connection because it wasn't about age, it was about heart. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of important people in my life who have made tremendous, indispensable contributions to my life. No one holds a candle to Sandra, though, in terms of sharpening me, in terms of spurring me on, in terms of inspiring, confronting, and just going on the journey and getting deeper and deeper into God's Word. There's no one like her in my life. How do you explain someone 50, 55, 35, 40, still contributing, still making impact in young people's lives? And better and deeper impact with more perspective. A lot of you know that I say if you are a Christian, you get sweeter and you get better with age. That's the hope for us Christians. That while the world is, if you're basing your relationships on looks or on personality, on wisdom or whatever, it's going to fall off at some point because you get uglier, your mind starts to leave, everything starts to happen as you get older and older and older. But true beauty, true character, and true dynamic life is found in the inner man. It's found in the spirit. And that's when you have eyes of faith and you have the spiritual eyes, which are the real and eternal eyes, you can see when people grow more beautiful. And the reason I'm able to tell you and say that is because I've been able to journey with Sandra for many years. First as her friend, and then her boyfriend, and then her husband, and her brother in Christ. And Sandra's grown more beautiful in every way over these years. That's how I'm able to know for sure and give evidence and clarity that what I'm saying isn't just theory, but it's fact and it's truth. When someone is in Christ Jesus, they get better. I think of when she was a young kid at 46, when she was able to come up to me and say, Arthur, you're having TD memorize chapters? I'm too old. There's no way I can memorize chapters. I can't do it. But, you're making all the groups memorize. Okay, I can't do it, but I have to do it. Because at 46, she does it, and it's long, and it's hard. But she does it, and she catches a new aspect and dynamic aspect of her life, and that's to memorize large portions of God's Word. And she gets hooked, and every year we memorize a different passage at TD for a couple of years. And then we stopped it, and she keeps going on it, and she's on her 15th? 16th? 15 or 16 chapters of Scripture that she recites to the Lord and to herself, preaching to herself every single day for the last... About four or five years? Every single day of her life since I've known her for the last 5 years, she's recited Scripture... probably started with maybe 10, 11 chapters, 12, probably 15 to 16 now, reciting it to the point that people in our church now, when they're asking for advice or their help, you know, Scripture just comes out of her mouth. And they say, you know, I've never heard anyone speak scripture as if it were their own words before, just like it was their thoughts. That's what happens when you recite something and you start saying something so many times that it becomes your own thoughts. What a better way to think than that, to think the thoughts of God. What higher, what more truthful, what better words and thoughts are there to think than God's own thoughts? I'd rather have God's thoughts than my thoughts. And so I'm here to tell you that as we come and listen to Sandra tonight, she's got a lot got to offer us. She stood the test of time. A lot of people come and they go and they only command your respect because they're older than you. She commands my respect not only because she's older than me, but because she's better than me. She's someone that I can look up to and to, for faithfulness. And here's the other thing. Those of you who know us, we argue, we fight, we got our, you know, our tiffs. We don't always agree on everything. And to be honest also, sometimes, once in a while, on occasion, she maybe goes overboard. Once in a while. Love forgets these things, and I don't remember, but I just know it's happened. But my comfort is this. When I think she goes overboard, I just hold on tight. And I said, she's got so much scripture in her, I know she's going to come around. I know she's going to come around. She's going to come to, because the scripture's going to line her back up. And sure enough, it happens. She gets hold of herself. Scripture gets back in line in its place. And, you know, she's overcome by what God has to say. So, I'm just totally happy and thrilled here to commend you to you today. Sandra, for her faithfulness in history and her service, her love. Those of you who are freshmen, sophomore, she's your Sunday school teacher as a freshman, and you know what, she's a kid still. She loves being young. She loves goofing around. She still laughs. She still has potty humor. I mean, she's still got all that. She's young at heart, but she loves those who she talks to. And so today I want you to give her a real hearing, because you'll get a lot of good solid stuff to hang your hat on, to build your life upon. I want you to give her some honor and respect here, not because of who she is, but because who the Lord has developed her to be in his plan. And so she's been a big blessing in my life. She's been a big blessing in yours. So as she speaks tonight, just listen and glean, okay? So welcome her to this. Yeah, I like it there, but wherever. You want it there? All right.
Thank you. Just put in my pocket. Okay, you guys want to scoot in to the room? Do you guys need a pen? Anyone need a pen? I have pens. Kristen. Where's Kristen? Could you pass them around to people who need it? Scoot. You guys, could you scoot in more? I feel like you guys don't need to be so cramped. Scoot in. Okay, while you're scooting in, could you open your Bibles to Luke 2? Get your Bibles, open it to Luke 2. These are probably the best words that will be said tonight. Okay. Could you guys see the board? I don't think so. Yeah? Okay. I need a helper, one of you young people, to come. And while we're reading Luke 2, I would like you to write down all the people that appear in the story. Anyone would like to do that? Any TDer would like to do that? Don't be shy. Don't be shy. I think Dora would like to do that, huh? Huh, guys? Don't you think? Yeah, I think so. You don't have to put your shoes on, don't worry. Just come on up. I feel like taking my shoes off, too. Okay, Dora, when we read, I want you to take a pen out, and when you hear of a character that comes into the story, write that person down. Okay. Okay, Luke 2. Open up your Bibles, Luke 2, 1 through 20. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field. Oh, she forgot someone important. Yeah, it was such a small verse, huh, Dora? It's like, just snuck in there, huh? In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." And you guys were wondering why we had this picture up, huh? Did it show up? Great joy. Eileen? Where's Eileen? Which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And then Matthew, flip to Matthew 2, 1 through 4. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what had been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" May God bless and honor the reading of his word. Well, all of you are familiar with that story, right? Every Christmas, we read it in service, You read it at home, and probably that story has been acted out more times than any other story, right? In fact, how many of you guys have been in that story as one of the people, either Caesar, Joseph, Mary, Shepherd, David, baby Jesus, any of you? What were you, Jenny? Okay. Well, hit the light. We'll scoot this over. Okay, Joy wasn't in it, but there we go. Who is that?
Nathaniel
was a shepherd holding my stuffed sheep. I don't know who this guy is. Do you know Nathaniel? Do you know who he is? Michael. So Nathaniel was a shepherd, and Randall was a sheep. And Mark, too. Okay, you can turn the lights. Oh, wait. Before, turn off the lights, because I want to turn off the projector. I want you to get this picture so we can turn it off. This is actually, they discovered that this is Herod's Herodium. This is where Herod lived, and this was right outside of Bethlehem. So while all this was going on in Bethlehem, Herod was living in his huge, huge palace. It was like layered. There was an Olympic size. There was a pool double the size of an Olympic size pool, and all this was shining and bright in the hillside there. Okay, turn on the light. And can we turn off the projectors so the sound? Thanks. Okay, so you guys have seen many nativity stories. Of course, I'm biased. I don't think there's any cuter sheep than Randall and Jenny. And no cuter shepherd than Nathaniel, but you have seen many of those stories. Well, one time, a Sunday school class of six-year-olds was going to reenact the story. The teacher wanted them to kind of own the story for themselves, so she told them, you could reenact the story based on your own script. So it was certainly interesting. They end up having three Marys, two Josephs, six shepherds, two wise guys, and one boy who plays the cow. Another boy decided he would be the doctor who would deliver the baby. And the teacher consented. So the little doctor went back behind the manger, picked up the doll, carefully wrapped it in a blanket, then with a big smile on his face, he turned to the Marys and the Josephs and said, congratulations, it's a god. And so that boy probably got it more right than us realizing this baby is God. And out of that whole passage we just read, in fact, it's just snuck in there so small that Dora even forgot to write it down. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2:7. I think out of that whole chapter, Luke 2:7 was the highlight, right? The incarnation of Christ. I think out of the whole New Testament, Luke 2:7 is a highlight, right? God came down to earth. I think in the whole Bible, Luke 2:7 would be definitely one of the featured verses of the whole scriptures. In fact, one time this talk show host, Larry King, are you guys familiar with Larry King from CNN? Yeah, okay. He was asked who he would most want to interview if he could choose anyone from all of history. He said, Jesus Christ. The questioner said, and what would you like to ask him? King replied, I would like to ask him if indeed he was virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. Was Jesus born of a virgin birth? If he was, everything else will fall from that. C.S. Lewis in his book Miracles calls the incarnation the grand miracle. If you get a hold of that little book, you could look up that one chapter, the grand miracle. And he said this, listen very carefully, because C.S. Lewis is very profound, but you have to really listen so that you could picked up his profundity. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down, down from the heights of absolute being. He comes into time. He comes into space. He comes down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabeds of the nature he created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must also disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone down with a splash, vanish, rushing down through green and warm water, into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the depth-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light, down below where it lay colorless in the dark. He lost his color too. In this descent and reascent, everyone will recognize a familiar pattern. A thing written all over the world. It is the pattern of vegetable life. It must belittle itself into something hard, small, and death-like, a seed. It must fall into the ground, thence the new life reascends. It is the pattern of all animal generation too. There is a descent from the full and perfect organisms into the sperm and ovum and in the dark womb, a life at first inferior in kind to that of the species which is being reproduced, then the slow ascent to the perfect embryo, to the living conscious baby, and finally to the adult. So it is in our moral and emotional life. The first innocent and spontaneous desires have to submit to the death-like process of control or total denial. But from that, there is a reascent to fully formed character in which the strength of the original material all operates but in a new way. Death and rebirth go down to go up. It's a key principle. Through this bottleneck, this belittlement, the high road nearly always lies. So to descend, to reascend. That is the way that God is using of the idea of the incarnation. How can God become man? God of the universe, the creator, become his creation? Yet Luke says it so nonchalantly, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. What must it take to disguise God in human form? You guys ever look at, I Googled this, like the best disguises of celebrities. And so then you see they put on sunglasses, they put on wigs, they dress poorly so that they could go out in public and not be recognized. But of course, you know, people recognize them, the paparazzi takes pictures and all. And that's just humans trying to disguise themselves from other humans. How could God of the universe try to cloak himself in humanity and not be recognized? Well, this has been like thought through, debated, pondered through the centuries, and it's just mind-boggling to think about that. They've given it names, they call it the hypostatic union, the kenosis theory, they give it all sorts of names to try to wrap their mind around this. But that's what we're going to look at somewhat today. But before we do that, we want to look at some of the other people in this story. And before I start talking about the other people, I would like a volunteer. I feel like he's falling asleep back there. That one. Yes. Kevin? I need you. Okay? I need you to stay awake here. Kevin? Could you please go over there? My son Randall was so kind one Christmas to give me that 18-pound bar for me to do weights. And I would like you to pick up that bar and hold it above your head while I talk about Herod and some other people. Do you think you could do that? Yeah, okay, turn around so everyone can see you. Yeah, way, way up. You guys want to see a little higher? Yeah, yeah. Oh, no, no, not up here. Just hold it up there for me. You can do it. Okay. Well, anyways, before we look at Jesus, I want us to look at some of the other people in this story. In particular, we're going to look at Caesar, Quirinius, and King Herod. Let's look at these guys. See, these guys, whoa, that's impressive. Got to check your phone even when you're holding an 18-pound bar. Okay, these guys were the people holding up the Roman Empire, sort of to speak. They were the rulers. They were the big guys. They were the guys with the muscles, okay? They were the... Was it the eagle?
Yeah.
Maybe you guys could help me, since you probably studied this more recently than I did. Higher. Okay, now, the first guy, Caesar. He's mentioned first, they said. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Could anyone tell me anything about Caesar Augustus? Was that his real name? What was his real name, Dan? You know, I have to tell you, I got to brag. These ninth grade boys, they're historians. They know so much. I always go over a little biblical history in my ninth grade class. They knew all the answers. Very impressive. Except you're missing someone. Elijah. Okay. Was that his real name? Daniel. Was Caesar Augustus, was that his real name? What was his real name? Pontius Pilate. Nope. What? Huh? Mark Antony? Is that the right answer? Matt?
Octavius.
Yeah. He's here for the counselors. Yeah. And he's in medical school and he still remembers his history. Okay. His real name was Gaius Octavius. But then they gave him the name Caesar Augustus because Augustus, you know what the word Augustus means? Like that was an August event. Or even the month of August was named after. Do you know what the word Augustus means? What? Catherine. What? Come on. SAT words, you know? Augustus. No one knows what Augustus means? Come on, don't be shy. Dora? Harv, you know. Sean, you must know. Okay. Yeah, it means like almost... God-like justice is that they were, when giving him that title, they were giving him like reverence like God. So here it is, all these men who want to become like God, Caesar Augustus. And you're right, there was Mark Antony, but it wasn't, I think if I remember correctly, there was Julius Caesar. And then Caesar Augustus is his nephew, but during that time there was Mark Antony and... Octavius and Mark Antony. You holding it up? Okay. Yeah, good. Is this starting to hurt? Hold it up. No. Let me finish talking about it. It won't take too long. I don't know that much about Caesar Augustus and Octavius. Huh?
Is that
Joey? Pat Luke? You want to pass it off to him? Let me think about it. Let me see how long you can last. If you're really down to your, you can't last any longer, then we will let you hang. Oh, no, back up. I got to see you sweating a little, you know. No, okay. Hold it up. Okay, so Julius Caesar, and then after Julius Caesar was murdered, then either Octavius or Mark Antony were kind of vying for the position, and so Octavius finally got the position. And he died in 14 AD, and it was during that time you had the Pax Romana, you know, the time where the Roman Empire was spreading. It was very peaceful. So he was the emperor, the absolute ruler of the Roman Empire, and the people that followed him after that, the emperors. See, the emperors were the main guys, the big guys, right? And then there's like governors and people under him, but the emperor was the main guy. Then you had Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, remember that evil Nero who persecuted Christians, Gaiba, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian. Those were the emperors throughout the Roman Empire. Okay, and then after the emperors, you doing okay? Keep it up, keep it up. Just like the emperors have to keep up their power and all, you got to keep the weight up here. Then you got what they call the governors. The governors, Quirinius was one of the governors, they were rulers of designated territories appointed by the emperor and directly responsible to him. Much of the work involved finances such as taxes or taking a census, which is like what Quirinius did. Who knows another governor that was mentioned in the New Testament? Now's the time for you to say it, Randall. Yeah, Pontius Pilate, good answer. Okay, Pontius Pilate was another governor during that time. Okay, then you have what we call the kings, okay? And this is the one that I want to talk about, is King Herod. Now, in the New Testament, you doing okay? Because I have you up here especially for King Herod. So you really have to hold it up for King Herod. King Herod needs you to hold up this way. Okay. King Herod, do you see the name Herod in the New Testament quite often? It gets a little confusing. I mean, there's more Herods in the New Testament than a cat has lives. I mean, it's like Herod did this, and then Herod did that, and Herod did this. Herod shows himself all the way to Acts. I mean, it's like, what? Herod again? But if you knew the history right, there were many Herods. So we start with Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Okay? He's the one that was ruling. King Herod the Great was the one that was ruling when Jesus was born. And then he died. Remember, he died? And so they said, well, they fled to Egypt, and they go, oh, we heard King Herod died. Okay, so King Herod the Great died. But they go, uh-oh, Archelaus is in his place. Who's Archelaus? Herod Archelaus. Herod was a crazy guy, okay? So Herod had, let me tell you about Herod. Herod was a crazy guy. He was holding it all up by his power. And first of all, he wasn't Jewish, although he ruled over this Jewish area. He was an Edomite. He had about 10 wives, and one of them he married was this lady named Miriam. And Miriam, he divorced Doris to marry Miriam. And he actually loved Miriam, but then because of his ambition and paranoia, he eventually had her killed. I mean, something as simple as this, okay? Miriam had a teenage brother, and this brother was a priest of the temple. And when one time he was serving in the temple, everyone liked him so much that they gave him a warm ovation. And Herod, fearing that the young man might one day usurp his throne, had him drown in the swimming pool. I mean, this guy was so crazy and paranoid. So anyway, he eventually had Miriam killed because he had her brother killed. He did some other things. She didn't really like him anymore, and she refused to have physical relationship with him. You know, not that you blamed her, right? And so because of that and some other reasons, he eventually had her killed. But he kind of loved her, so he kind of regretted that. So he had three of his sons killed, his wife, his mother-in-law, numerous other members of the court. He had so many people killed that Caesar remarked that it was better to be a pig in his court than to be one of his sons. Because he knew that Jewish people don't eat pigs, right? So he says, it's better to be a pig in Herod's court. Hold it up. Than one of his sons. But you know, the interesting fact is, he was the ruler. So one time, you know, people have to listen to the ruler. Do you feel sorry for him?
No.
Oh, okay, good. Okay. One time, the Senate, when he was 33 years old, gave Herod this title, King of the Jews. They called Herod, you're King of the Jews. And so you can imagine when the wise men came to Herod and said, we're looking for the King of the Jews, he must have gone, what do you mean? I'm King of the Jews, so find this person for me. I'm going to have him killed. So he was kind of a crazy guy. But besides being so crazy, he was very politically skilled. He knew how to hobnob with the big guys. He knew how to talk. So he was actually on the side of Mark Antony. But then when he found out Mark Antony was defeated and Octavius was the ruler, he got Octavius to believe that he says, as loyal as I was to Mark Antony, I will be to you. And that was good enough for Octavius, so he was able to survive, and he ruled for 40 years. So he was kind of this really skilled politician, and he was what we call master builder. He was a very kind of famous architect. He built up this one city, this port city, Caesarea, and he built that. He had like 10 Herodiums all over the Palestinian landscape, and he was just, he's kind of a genius in that way. That thing that I showed you, the Herodium, it had 200 polished marble steps leading to a series of towers and arches. Keep it up. I told you about the swimming pool. But Herod's final illness, like the rest of his career, was larger than life, at least according to Josephus, who listed symptoms with ill-concealed glee. He had internal pains, burnings, maybe Matt could tell us what this illness is after I describe it. Internal pains, burning sensations, swelling of the feet, convulsions, a ravenous appetite, an ulcerated colon, putrefied and worm-eaten genitals, and very, very bad breath. So this guy had his problems. But you still holding it up? And so then Herod died in Matthew 2:19, and his kingdom was split among his three sons. Among his 10 wives, he had three sons. They weren't of the same mother, but he had the three sons. Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, and Herod Philip. So there you got some, three more. Herod. Okay. Herod Archelaus was considered unfit to rule. He was kind of spacey and out there. So then really it boiled down to Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. Okay, what do we know about those two guys? Remember, did Herod Philip have a wife? Yes, Herodias. And what did that wife do? How did she end up in Herod Antipas' court to do that? No. Okay. Yes. Okay, Herod Antipas was a very immoral man. 10 wives. Okay, so not only did he have 10 wives, he wanted Herod Philip's wife. So he got Herodias to come into his life and become his wife. She had a daughter who danced for him, and he said, up to half my kingdom I'll give you. He's very impetuous, very, you know, goes on his whim. Whatever he wants to do, he does. And then she asked for the head of John the Baptist, of which he had delivered. So then Herod Antipas eventually died, okay, and then the grandson of Herod the Great, so the son was Herod Antipas, the grandson was Herod Agrippa the First, and then another great-grandson was Herod Agrippa the Second. So you see all these names showing up in the New Testament. They're all in the Herod's line. So tell me, spare this boy. Okay, help me along. Tell me some adjectives to describe the type of ruler, type of king Herod was. When you're done telling me the adjectives, I at least need to hear 10. Then this boy could put the bar down. Let's go. Up. Yes. Okay. Hurry up, 10. Hurry up. Cruel. Write them up for me. Jealous, paranoid, power hungry, four, hurry up guys, or you want to see him tortured? Oh yeah, you got to put it up, but we can't talk unless the bar is up, okay. Paranoid, what else? Insecure, Five. We said crazy. Oh, did we? Okay, crazy. Okay, six.
Controlling.
Immoral. Yeah, very, very bad breath. Yeah. Uncomfortable, okay. Huh? Subversive? Subversive. Is that 10? 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You can put the bar, you can put the bar down. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. But you have to stay up here. Thank you. Are you okay?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. Now, why did I torture Kevin to hold up the bar? Because that bar could represent many things. It could represent our own ambition, power, unforgiveness, the desire to control, dominate other people, hold up our perceived rights or expectation. Hey, this belongs to me. I need this, you know? And I think that signifies Herod. He was trying to hold it all up. Stay on top. Stay on top. Don't let anyone come on top of me. Just, you know, if my wife looks like she's threatening, kill her. If her son, kill him. You know, just kill everybody. Just make sure I stay on top. And he was so paranoid and crazy that he commanded this. The day I die, I want you to kill all these other prominent... Let me see. Let me get it right. He says, he instructed scores of prominent Israelites to be executed on the day he died so there would be weeping in Israel. He wanted to hear weeping in Israel. I mean, he knew they weren't going to weep for him. So, you know, it's like, kill these other people. At least they'll be weeping for them, but it might be for me too. So this guy was so paranoid that he had to, so power hungry, but brilliant. He had to keep it up, kill this paranoid and just hold it up by his own power. But eventually, the bar has to come down and drop. And that's the end of Herod. We have some ruins. We know this about Herod. The most famous thing we know about Herod is he killed the babies when Jesus was born. We only know Herod in light of Jesus. Well, Jesus says, and you know, but he had his moment of glory. Being on that palace in the light, I mean, everyone envied him. He had his moment of glory. But then the bar has eventually dropped. Because sin is like that. You will die. If death doesn't take you, something else will catch up to you. I mean, we could tell countless stories of people who looked like they had the had everything. Tiger Woods, you know, all these different people that looked like they had everything, but eventually the shoe drops if you don't live right. You don't do things right. You do things by your own paranoid, insecure, make sure I stay on top. You just keep it holding up yourself. I could point to them. I could point to you. I could say, if you have ambition, hey, I want to be on the top of my class. I want to be the best person on the... What sport do you play? On the nothing team, you know? It's like, whatever your hobby is, you know, the best video game player. Scramble? Oh. Okay. Whatever it is that you want to be the best at, or you have ambition of, or you're worried about, or you might have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Uh-oh. Looks like that girl's trying to do that, and you're always kind of like juggling for your spot if you're very insecure. I mean, I could point to you to that, but I don't think I need to point further than myself. How many times did I use Herod-like tactics to get my way as a mother, as a wife, as a friend? I thought you were sleeping.
I told you I was
going to sleep. Okay, okay. I'm so glad Randall came. Okay, but you know, how many times did I use Herod like, jealousy, paranoia, insecurity, crazy, no comment from the peanut gallery, controlling, no comment over there. You know, how many times did I use those tactics to get my way? But you know something? Eventually, the bar comes down. Gravity takes it down. When man tries to make himself his own little god, he could shine for a moment, and you guys are kind of in your prime of your life. You could shine for a season. People get away with things for a season, but then it will catch up to them. Scoreboard. We got it. Herod is like, who's Herod? Oh, the guy that killed babies during Jesus' time. You know, that's all how we know Herod. And you guys might even have a teacher who's kind of Herod-like, kind of controlling, kind of cruel, thinks they could, they own the classroom. Their classroom is their domain. They could do whatever they want in the classroom. It's going to catch up to them. Trust me. But the thing is, you have to have patience because you don't know when that's going to happen. Okay. Okay, that's enough about Herod, and then you will have more questions to look at. But there is a verse. For those of you that might be under a Herod in your life, Jesus promised, come to me in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Okay, that's enough of Herod and those guys. Now we talk about the main character. So, you stay up here. I need you still. But I have something else for you to hold that might not be as burdensome. Could you hold this for me? Hold it! There you go. Stay like that for a second. Okay. Enter Jesus. Yeah, take a picture. Yeah, we need a picture of this. Okay. That's what you get for sleeping in the back, and I just needed to wake you up, man. Yes, it was a conglomerate of heads, but still, they kind of moved a little, and you were like a rock. You didn't move at all. What is that? You know? Okay. Now we come into Jesus. Now we get to focus our attention on the central human being of all time, Jesus Christ. Baby Jesus. What do we know about this point about Jesus, okay? For Jesus, remember John the Baptist? He kind of broke tradition with the family, like his name didn't even come from the family, because he was supposed to be just a voice, right? But Jesus needed to fulfill all the prophecy. So his lineage had to be right, the place where he had to be born had to be right, like we read Matthew, and that was a prophecy from Micah. That had to be right, that was from, I think, Micah 5:2. Everything had to be right about Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, I have that quote on your sheet, everywhere the great enters the little, its power to do so is almost the test of its greatness. This pattern is there in nature because it was first there in God. So basically, it's saying like the fact that Jesus, God, could become so small like a baby shows how great he is, right? You're doing a good job, by the way. And not only that, by Jesus coming down to human nature and human worth, C.S. Lewis says this, but once the Son of God, drawn not by our merits, but by our unworthiness, has put on human nature, then our species, whatever it may have been before, does become in one sense the central fact in all nature. Our species, rising after its long descent, will drag all nature up with it. Because in our species, the Lord of nature is now included. Which is saying like this, even though we're terrible and wretched and ugly, but just by identification, the fact that Jesus would become one of us, that all of a sudden we could kind of straighten up our back and have some dignity, that the Lord of the universe would feature and come into our midst. It's almost like right now, someone famous came into TD, was like, whoa, TD was just this little group that met on Friday night, but hey, you know, President Obama came into TD. Whoa, we must be something. So the fact that Jesus was born in human flesh, all of a sudden, mankind comes into center view. So how can we describe our Savior? He is, like our ninth grade Sunday school class, he said, sui generis, in a class of its own. It's the only one in his genus. You know, he's his own person. There's only one Jesus. And as I have on your sheet, you have to look at Philippians 2, 5 to 8. That's the famous, what we call the canonic hymn, where it talked about what Jesus did in becoming man. So in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man. You doing okay? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See that? Sit down? Is he going to float up? Huh? No, just hold it. You look fine. He looks cute, actually, huh? Holding that balloon. Yeah, okay. Okay, this passage, I think we could study for the rest of the year. It has so much in it. And I looked up all the Greek words that correspond to some of the key words in there. The word he existed means that not just exist now, but that's your original makeup. That's who your what your origin is. You exist that way. That's who you are. In the form, the word form is the Greek word morphe, and it's the outward appearance corresponding to an inward essence. So it's how you look on the outside because of who you are on the inside. And I just want to point out, that word form appeared twice. He's in the form of God. And then later on it says, taking the form of a bondservant. So here it is. His inward essence is God. His inward essence is bondservant. How could that be? His inward essence, he's God Almighty, glorious, radiant, can't even look at him. That's his inward essence, and that's how it's reflected. And his inward essence is also bondservant. What's a bondservant? Doulos, a slave, one who gives himself to another's will, disregards one's own interest, the lowly of lowly, told what to do, does all the dirty work, has no recognition. So his inward essence is both of those? That's pretty crazy. Inward essence to be... How many of you guys say, I'm going to declare my major. I'm not going to be an engineer or a doctor or a teacher. I'm going to be a bondservant. That's going to be my career. That's who I am. I'm a bondservant. How many of you guys are willing to do that? God was. Jesus was. He said, when people look at me, they're not going to say, wow, look at that great king living on the palace. They're going to say, wow, he was the best bondservant this world has ever seen. Isn't that crazy? That's his essence. Bondservant. But yet, the greatest person that ever lived. I mean, God Almighty. I can't even, you know, we can't even describe God because we have no tools to even conceive of the grandeur of God. John MacArthur says this, he gave up the full expression of his heavenly glory and the full enjoyment of it. And you could look those verses up that are on your sheet about how he existed in that glory before he came down. In fact, think about it. I don't think his name was Jesus before he came down. His name became Jesus when he came on earth. But before then, I don't think they called him Jesus. You know, he had some other, you know, morning star, some other glorious name. He gave up independent authority and exercise of his own will and learned obedience and submission to God, the Father's will. How many times he says, your will be done. Whatever the Father says, I'm going to do. Not my will, but yours. How many times do you see him say, he's not asserting himself at all. It's not like, I feel like doing this today. Hey, guys, let's go fishing, you know. But it's like, everything he listens is from God. I will do what God tells me. True submission. Unlike other people who decides to kill and do everything else if he wakes up on the wrong side of the bed, he gave up his prerogative to express all of his majesty, of all of his attributes, which he could have done. So we saw some of his attributes come out because, like I said, his inward nature and essence is fully God. But his inward essence and nature was fully bondservant. But he did express some of that fullness of God. He gave up personal riches for the poverty of this world. That's why he was born in a manger. Because he had to give up all those riches too. And he gave up a favorable relationship with God when he was made sin on the cross. through it all, he never ceased to be God. He remained fully God and fully man. So practically, what did it mean for him to give up all this? Jesus tried his best not to stand out. Don't tell anyone that I did that. Wait till later. You know, wait till the time's right. Don't let people know. You know, he tried his best not to stand out. Unlike Herod, who tried his best to stand out, even killing people so they could look like they loved him. You know, Jesus tried his best not to let all his glory shine. He tried his best not to lord it over people. He didn't say, "Yeah, I mean, go get me some, you know, water or something." But he really served people. People served him. He wasn't, I don't think bossy could be an adjective to describe Jesus. He tried his best to serve and lift up, especially those who were lowly and downtrodden. Herod only hobnobbed with the high and mighty. Jesus was totally and completely submissive to the Father's will. I told you that. He did not need other people to affirm who he was. Hey guys, look at me. Remember, I'm the Messiah. Remember, he never had to do that. The only one that he really cared about the affirmation was God the Father from the clouds. "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It was God the Father that affirmed him. Jesus did not need all his friends telling him what a great guy he was. In fact, on the cross, guess what? They all left him. He was left alone. He had no home. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had no home. He had no affirmation from man. He had no riches. He was truly fully bondservant, yet we know fully God. At any moment, he could have blasted his enemies off the face of the earth with the breath of his mouth, but did he? No. And there's a sense in which he emptied himself, not by giving something up alone, but he emptied himself by adding on humanity. It's kind of weird. It's addition. His addition was his subtraction. And his subtraction of adding became his glory and great addition, because God said at the end of Philippians 2, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's fascinating. Herod's palace, the Herodium, sitting on the top of the hill, blazing with light, power, and influence. A young girl gives birth to her firstborn son, swaddles him with cloth, and puts him in a manger because there's no room for them in an inn, just a couple miles apart. Kind of crazy. Well, hindsight is 20/20. History is interesting because you could see who the real king was 2,000 years later. Like Arthur always says, scoreboard, baby. We know the account of who is the eternal king. Herod's mainly known, we know, because he killed the babies. And history speaks for itself, who is the king and powerful ruler of the universe. Not Herod. I was going to say, but Jesus Christ. Right? Okay, now, why am I having Kevin stand? You're not holding the balloon anymore. Hold the balloon. Okay. Why am I having him standing there holding the balloon? He looks cute holding a balloon. It doesn't look muscular and powerful like holding a bar. He just looks kind of sweet holding the balloon. But isn't that what new life is, especially in the spirit? We're not like so powerful and wielding the power and telling 200 people what to do, but we have the new life of Christ in us. What does the balloon say? A new little prince. That's what a Christian is, a new little prince. Humanity is just a thin string that cannot keep the spirit from rising and ascending to the heights of heaven. Jesus didn't have to run in the rat race trying to keep all his plates spinning. He just had to be in the Spirit, listening to God's voice, doing the Spirit's work. Even though Kevin looks a little ridiculous holding a balloon like that, actually a Christian does too. We just hang on to the fact that we're in the Spirit, we believe in God, we believe in His Word. We look kind of silly too. Well, why aren't you doing everything else? And don't you know you have to get a good SAT score and you have to do all these other stuff to achieve something? Don't you know, Eileen? You have to get straight A's. You have to do all that and join 30 clubs. You know? But you know, I'm just going to trust God and just be the person I need to be. Looks kind of dumb, right? Kind of simple. Just holding like a balloon like that. But you know, at the end of the day, just like the bar had to come down, at the end of the day, especially when the thin string of humanity comes, the balloon will just go up into heaven, into glory. And that's simple. It's just that simple. You can let the string now. Did you do a good job? Yay. Thank you. So stay awake for the rest of the message. Otherwise, I'm going to call you up for something else. Okay. I want to let us out by 10, by the way, so I'm watching our time. Okay, so that's Jesus Christ. That's life in the Spirit. That's His kingdom. That's His kingship. That's how He rules. That's how He wants us to behave. Not like Herod, not paranoid and all the other stuff, but simple, bondservant, child of God. Okay, the spectators, the audience, okay. You got Mary. So these are the people that the Bible decides to feature. Joseph, Mary, the shepherds. Very simple people. Not like the great and grand and, you know, the reporters or anything. Just very simple people. So Mary treasured all these things in her heart. What did she treasure? The difficult journey, the quiet arrival of Jesus, the shepherds. And then there's the shepherds. God did not choose the shepherds by accident. He chose them on purpose. The shepherds were the lowest people in the socioeconomic order of the day. They were a despised class with a bad reputation. Shepherds were known as thieves because they were nomadic. As they moved their sheep around the country, sometimes they got confused about what was mine and what was thine. They took what they could. They were not allowed to give testimony in a Jewish court of law. Their work made it impossible for them to observe the Jewish ceremonial laws and temple rituals. So they were considered religiously unclean and unacceptable. Pretty amazing to think that this heavenly invasion came to such social outcasts. Now the angel is about to inform the shepherds that the Lamb of God who would take away their sins by shedding His own blood had just been born. The message goes to the shepherds, not to the king, which tells us that good news is for all people, not just for the wealthy, rich, and powerful. God was starting a revolution. And the revolution was this. He was saying, as John Ortberg puts it, it wasn't the child's job to become like Herod. It was Herod's job to become like the child. A revolution was starting, a slow, quiet movement that began at the bottom of society and would undermine the pretensions of the Herods. It was a movement that was largely underground, like a cave around Bethlehem, where a dangerous baby might be born and hidden from a king. And the angels, what did they come to say? Hey, don't be afraid, guys. Nothing to fear. I'm inviting you to come. Go to Bethlehem. See Him for yourself. And the angels are still doing that for us today. So in conclusion, we're talking about babies. We're talking about births. We're talking about kings. But in conclusion, I'm going to talk about three births. Our physical birth, our spiritual birth, and our glorious birth into heaven. For non-believers, they only are born once, and then they die. They're born physically, and then after that, it's downhill from there. Okay, let me talk about, I'm the only one that's been pregnant here, right? In fact, where did my Randall go? When Daniel, Nathaniel here, come up here, Dan. Okay. This son, Daniel, I was pregnant with Daniel. He was in my womb at one time. This son, Daniel, you know, do you know the history of my family that it was largely dominated by boys? My sister, oldest sister Vicky, has four boys. And then my brother Irwin has two boys. And my sister Belinda has one boy and one girl. So when I was pregnant, oh yeah, another girl in the family, yeah. Well, you guys all know the story, but then Nathaniel was born. So instead of Natalie, I had Nathaniel. You heard that before. And then, and we didn't find out the sex when Nathaniel was born. We just said, oh, a boy, yeah.
Yeah.
And then, when I was pregnant again, yeah, now we'll have Nathaniel and Natalie, yeah. And then we got our cute little white-faced, blonde-haired boy, Randall. And then it's like, oh, took a little getting used to, but hey, two boys, that's good, yeah. And then when I was pregnant with Daniel, I said, I'm going to find out. This is too much for me. So I took the test and the ultrasound, and they found out it was a boy. And I just cried for a couple hours, and then I got over it.
I've never heard this part, actually.
In the afternoon, I just lay on the sofa, and I started crying, and I just fell asleep. And then when I woke up, yeah, three boys, I like that idea. And then, when we were pregnant with our fourth, which I only wanted three, but then Arthur persuaded me that the fourth is a good one to get. And so we had our fourth, and then we took the boys with us to the doctor's appointment to find out if it was a girl or boy. And then the doctor said, I think it's a girl. And then Arthur, since the boys were around, just goes, that's nice. But deep down, like, yeah. And then, of course, you know, we had little Angela. But I tell you these stories because I want you to know how fun it is to be expecting, to have, you know, you see the life growing in you for those 9 months. You see evidence of the movement and the kicking. And I always try, this is my formula for you girls. I said, I was teaching math at PCC, so I always brought a thermos of hot cocoa because I figured, you know, calcium is good for the bones. I always made myself a whole wheat sandwich of peanut butter and jelly because you have the peanut butter protein and the whole wheat bread. And I always thought, eat eggs. Because if eggs could help be the nourishment for a chick, then eggs should be a good nourishment for the baby. So that was my formula. Milk, peanut butter, whole wheat bread, and eggs. And then we get these little guys. But it's a lot of fun, a lot of anticipation, and I share that with you so that we could talk about our next two births, spiritual birth and glorious birth. Okay, spiritual birth. Come here, Lit. Okay. Remember the passage in John 3? Now, there was a man of the Pharisee named Nicodemus. And this man came to Jesus by night, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, so, Daniel, do you think you're able to get into my womb again and be born again?
No.
No chance? No chance? Okay. I call you little man. Maybe you're little enough to do that.
No, it's
okay. Okay. Impossible, right? And so the Bible is saying that, thank you. All these births, the physical birth is a miracle. It happens all the time, but nonetheless, it's still a miracle. Arthur and I, every time a kid is born, right, Arthur, we go, wow, this is a miracle. Just to the fact that, you know, starting with a sperm and an egg and it grows into a full baby and then it comes out. And that moment, Arthur was in the delivery room every time. We're just like in total awe. Even if it was boys, right? And it was just like amazing. It's miraculous. And the Bible says that And as miraculous that is, spiritual birth is even more miraculous because they're saying it's like going in the womb and coming out. That's impossible. Spiritual birth is also impossible. Only something God can do. And the incarnation is impossible. Only something God can do. And later on, our third birth is impossible. Only something God can do. And I'm telling you this, if you guys don't see signs of the baby in your life now, meaning the second spiritual birth, then why could you say when you're about to die or someone is dying, oh, there's hope of heaven? You didn't believe in the hope of the spiritual birth on earth. Why all of a sudden there's so much faith and hope in heaven? You've got to see signs of the baby now. You've got to see signs that a spiritual birth happened, that there is change, that a baby is born in your life, that Jesus is born in your life. Otherwise, for you to have this idea that later on you have that third glorious birth is kind of pie in the sky by and by because you didn't believe really in the second one. You've got to believe in the second spiritual birth for you to have true hope and evidence and conviction in that third birth. There's got to be signs of that baby in your life. I'm going to end with a story. And the story, I gave you the website so you could read the whole story, and I encourage you to read the whole story. This is just like a summary of the story. The whole story is really funny. It's the way that it's expressed, the way... Have you guys ever, any of you read The Luck of Roaring Camp? It's called The Luck of Roaring Camp. Well, you have to read the whole story. When I was reading to Angela, I cried at the end. It's such a good story. But I'll just give you the little synopsis. Roaring Camp was supposed to be, according to the story, the meanest, toughest mining town in the entire West. More murders, more theft. It was a terrible place inhabited entirely by men and one woman who tried to serve them all. Her name was Cherokee Sal. She died while giving birth. Well, the men took the baby, put him in a box with some old rags under him. When they looked at him, they decided that didn't look right. So they sent one of the men 80 miles to buy a rosewood cradle. He brought it back, and they put the rags and the baby in the rosewood cradle. That seemed fine. But then the rags didn't look right there. So they sent another of their number to Sacramento, and he came back with some beautiful silk and lace blankets. They put the baby, wrapped with those in the blanket, in the rosewood cradle. It looked fine, until someone happened to notice that the floor was filthy. So these hardened, tough men got down on their hands and knees, and with their hardened hands, they scrubbed the floor until it was very clean. Of course, what that did was make the walls, ceilings, and curtainless windows look absolutely terrible. So they washed the walls and the ceilings, and they put curtains on the windows, and things were beginning to look almost as they should. But of course, they had to give up a lot of their fighting because the baby slept a lot. And babies can't sleep during a brawl, so the whole temperature of Roaring Camp seemed to go down. They used to take him out and set him by the entrance to the mine in his rosewood cradle so they could see him when they came up. Then somebody noticed that what a dirty place that was. So they planted flowers and made a very nice garden there. It looked quite beautiful. They would bring him shiny little stones and things that they would find in the mine. But when they put their hands down next to his, their hands looked so dirty. Pretty soon, the general store was all sold out of soap, shaving gear, cologne, and those kinds of things. Before long, the men were a totally different bunch of guys. The baby changed everything. The question is there signs of a baby in your life that starts with a small change, and that small change triggers another change, and that change triggers another change, until, before you know it, the process of sanctification keeps going and going, and you become a totally different person, the person that God originally intended you to be. So I hope in sharing this story that, and talking about the incarnation of Christ, you could see how the birth of that one baby 2,000 years ago started a revolution, started a change, gave mankind hope, gave us new birth, and ultimately victory over death. I know that Arthur and I and some of you all will be going to a funeral tomorrow, and I know that this week I went to USC North Cancer Center because I have, especially it's a friend, basically a friend of my sister Vicky's, but my friend too, she's on her last days of cancer. And I parked and I walked in near that building. That thing's a monster. Those medical centers are like huge and, well, Matt knows, they're just like overwhelming. The waiting rooms, the people ill, the people going for treatment. In a way, I think our society likes to sequester them away so that we could, you know, pretend like it's not even facing us. But it's pretty sobering. And I would say without the birth of Jesus Christ into the world, without the birth of Jesus Christ into your life, the idea of death would really be hopeless and helpless and overwhelming. And that's why we have to bring all this back into our society, back into life, that there are three births. And just as we see the first birth, the physical birth, and we know in the hospital that the maternity ward is the happiest place in the hospital because everyone else is going in there to get, you know, heart this and transplant that and everything. But it's only in the maternity ward that you come out with new life, you know, that this idea of Jesus coming as a baby and the new birth really makes a difference in our life and makes a difference so that when we do face death, it would just be, oh, the third birth, the birth into glory. And I would just end with the one last song that actually Eunice, Jenny, Robert, and Kathy shared with me when my mom was about to pass away. And this is the song that starts with in Bethlehem. It ends at the cross. And that whole life that Jesus lived makes it so that we could say this song. And the song is, it's not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It's not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. It's not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wings to live among the just. It's not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you evermore. Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. It's birth into glory. So let's go ahead and pray. And that is then. Huh? What? Huh? I have it too on my iPad. Actually, I have Mom's slideshow on my iPad. But let's pray. Dear Lord, you have taught us in your life and in your word that he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. Kind of that backward thing. And that you, God of the universe, would come on earth as a bondservant. And that what looks like death and coldness and sin is not the end, but there is birth into glory. And what looks like human existence and just a physical life is not all there is, but there is spiritual birth, and there is evidence of that spiritual birth even now in our lives. So Lord, help us to just really let the baby, Jesus Christ, change us in small ways, starting with small ways, and eventually overturning the rest of our life. Just let us, Lord, continue that quiet revolution that was started 2,000 years ago, and let us really participate and be and join the saints that are on high and just really join in that. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for just coming to earth as a baby and just identifying yourself with humanity so that all of humanity could be lifted on high and be restored and surpass even how we started, Lord. So we just thank you. Thank you for each person here. It's such a treasure that these young people, after a busy week of school, would come here, sit and sit under your word and sit under your teaching. And I just pray that you will bless them for that. And they would go home refreshed and just invigorated to live for you. So we just thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Your sheets will double up as your small group questions, too. Do you see there's some questions there for you to answer? So I want you to ponder those questions and answer them. And then when you meet with your small group in 2 weeks, you will go over those questions. And I want this to be just sparking off things. I don't want, well, we just have to talk about what Sandra talked about. No, what I talked about, I would wish that you would even go further. Research these things, look into the Word, bring in other verses. It's just a seed to start your discussion, okay? So, that's all. Turn on the... Oh.